So what we have is a new series that we began, and it was started last week, and it's called Each Move, A Study Beyond Us. And I want to explain to you a couple of things. One is, if you go to the next picture there, we are looking at a chessboard. And so when you think of the game of chess, there's lots of things that we kind of think of. One is this, that chess is made of lots of decisions. And so you go and you make decisions. Those decisions have consequences, and then you have to respond and react to those consequences. And so the game of chess is a reminder, and this morning, as we think through decisions that we make, our life is full of them. And our life is full, like a chess game, of decisions that we make, and we have consequences that follow those decisions. But it's also more than that, that it's not simply a chess game, that what we have in the title, it says each move, and it says a study of Ruth, a study beyond us. And the reason it is a study beyond us is because what we're going to see in the book of Ruth is you're going to see lots of decisions that are being made, lots of consequences that flow out of those decisions. And yet the overarching theme of the book of Ruth very clearly is that God is sovereign. And so each move, every move that we make, God is sovereign over those things. The mistakes that we make, the sin that we do, even in those things, God both allows evil, He purposes evil in a way that it carries out what He desires. And so we have the chess game, the study beyond us, is a reminder of those things as we look at Ruth, an incredible story with this underlying current of the sovereignty of God. And so last week, we began this story, and it begins in a pretty sad way. That what we have is we have a man by the name of Elimelech, who is married to Naomi, and Naomi is the mother-in-law of Ruth. And so Elimelech takes Naomi, his wife, and takes his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they're going to head to the fields of Moab. Now, the fields of Moab was a natural enemy of the people of God, and rather than stay in the promised land, which is what we see what they should have done, rather than stay in the promised land even during a time of a famine, he says, it doesn't make sense. If we stay here, we're going to die. Therefore, we're going to leave the promised land. We're going to leave Bethel, the house of bread. Bethlehem, the house of bread. And we're going to go to Moab, the land of Moab, the place that's traditional enemy of God, because it's sensible. And we wrestled with that in our own hearts, that oftentimes what we do is we make decisions that are sensible. We make decisions that are based on sight rather than faith. And like the chess game again, those decisions for Elimelech have consequences, devastating consequences. He went to find bread and he went to find life, and it's going to bring about his own death. And so he dies. Also, Mahlon and Chilion, his two children, die. And so all that are left in our story now takes us, and that's where we go from here. The story takes us now with Naomi, the widow of Elimelech, and her two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. And tonight we want to look specifically, we want to look specifically at Orpah and Ruth. And next week we'll look, Lord willing, at Naomi. But Orpah and Ruth, these two daughter-in-laws, we're going to see them take two different paths this morning. And we want to check and see if we see any of those things within our heart that are in the heart of those two. Let me read Ruth chapter 6, verses 6 through 18. If you want to follow along, it should be there in your bulletin. Says this. This is Naomi, who it says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go. Return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, it's a powerful statement. She says this, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes this morning. Father, there is a lot going on in lives in here. Father, if there's anything distracting us this morning, Lord, would you remove that? Lord, we make decisions every day, and those decisions have consequences. Lord, some of us in here are in the middle of dealing and suffering from those consequences. Would you give direction and guidance this morning and minister to hearts in Jesus' name? Amen. I want to begin this morning by talking about the difference between two terms, and maybe the terms you've used interchangeably, they actually mean something different. One of them is the term pain tolerance. Another one is the term pain threshold. What's your pain tolerance? What is your pain threshold? When you think of pain threshold, this is the first sign of pain. In other words, it's when either pressure or temperature is applied to a point, and you're okay, and you're okay, and then all of a sudden you're going, boy, that's actually painful, right? It's your pain threshold. It just barely, it's that point at which it turns into quote-unquote pain. Your tooth, uncomfortable for a while, and then what happens? It hits that pain threshold. And so we have another word called pain tolerance. And what pain tolerance is, it goes from the pain threshold to the very top of what you can take in pain. It's what you can tolerate with pain. It's how much pain you can take without breaking. All right, and we have a game that we like to play in elementary school and middle school that kind of measures pain tolerance, right? It's called Mercy. Have you ever played Mercy? Some people I learned call it Uncle. That makes no sense to me, all right? But Uncle also. So Mercy, Uncle, these games. And I remember we actually had a tournament of Mercy in the third grade. Teachers didn't know about it, all right? But what we would do is we would go, and you would grab someone's arm in the third grade. It was on the playground in the back where no one could see. And you'd go and you'd grab and you'd squeeze until the person finally say, you hit that pain tolerance. And finally they'd say, "Mercy," right? Let go. Ah. And you're kind of shaking out your arm. There was one girl named Jennifer who was won every single tournament. All right? And the reason she won, well, not the reason, she didn't know karate, which has nothing to do really with Mercy, except it really intimidated all us guys. Here's this third grader who knows karate. And what she would do is she would grab your arm and she would squeeze and she'd give kind of this smile, right? And she could tell she was inflicting pain. And the reason she could win is that she had nails. And she would dig those nails into your skin. Jennifer, and I'm not going to use her last name this morning, but it would hurt. And then she'd pull it away and she'd have a little smile and you'd look and you had all these marks, all right, that were left by Jennifer. And it was this mercy game, a pain threshold. And what I want to argue this morning is that each one of us, we have, certainly we have spiritual pain tolerance, but I would also, or spiritual pain threshold, but I would also argue that we have spiritual pain tolerance as well. It's the point where we go and we say, I don't know if I can take any more of this. Pain threshold maybe is when you first recognize pain and you say to God, you know what, God, that kind of hurt. Thanks a lot, right? Maybe it's something that's pretty mild, you know. Thank you for making, I look like a fool in there. Thanks a lot. You know, that person insulted me and I was trying to stand up for you, God. Right? It's this threshold. You sense pain. And you say, you know what, God, that hurts. You know, here I was doing this Bible study for you and I get the flu. Thanks a lot. Those things are little things. They're not going to cause you to run away from the faith or to leave the faith, right? But I would argue that there are things that are at the spiritual pain tolerance level, the things that you can't tolerate anymore before you're tempted to say, mercy, I'm out of here. Mercy, I give up. And this morning, it could be that you're at one of those breaking points of your faith. Those things are often very serious in our lives. You know, where we say, you know what, God, you took the job. It was the thing that I loved the most, and you took it away from me. You took away my livelihood. You took away my health. You took away my comfort. Or maybe it's, you know, God, you're asking me to let go of someone or something that I love dearly. Or you're asking me to not be myself. You're asking me to come under your law. You're asking me to die to self. And after a while, those things can become so burdensome that we're tempted to just say, mercy, I'm done. And we leave. And maybe this morning, physically, you haven't checked out, right? Physically, you've kept the perfect attendance. But maybe emotionally, maybe spiritually, you've checked out at this point. Where you've cried out mercy because the spiritual pain was so much that it went above the spiritual tolerance level. Today, we're going to follow two women who were under great spiritual duress. All right, these two women named Orpah and Ruth. And we're going to follow them and we're going to see this pain stacking upon them. They're going to see things that are coming against them. And will they say mercy? Will they say, I'm done with this and leave? Or will they continue on? So we pick up, we need a little bit of context here. We pick up in verse 6. Just a reminder from last week, once again, that we had Elimelech. He brought his family here. They've all died. So what are they going to do? All the security that is found back in that culture with the marriage is gone with Naomi, with Ruth, and with Orpah. It's gone there as well. So verse 6, we pick up, which says this. So this is Naomi. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now I want to notice a couple things here. Remember when they left Bethlehem, they left the house of bread. Why did they leave? Do you remember? It wasn't food. There was a famine. And now, guess what? Hey, the food is back in the house of bread. And guess what we need to do then? We need to go back to the house of bread. But these people going back now are much in a much worse spot than they were before. You see the bitterness that's going to be there. Next week, that's really going to be our focus. So we're going to focus in on Naomi throughout this story in the next couple of verses toward the end of Ruth chapter 1 and end of chapter 2. The bitterness that's on her heart because of this. But this morning we want to focus again on Orpah and Ruth. And so it says this, the food is back. So she set out from the place where she was, which was Moab, with her two daughters-in-law. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. At this point, this story, which has been pretty much all narrative up to this point, is going to take a drastic turn. All right, it's a key turn, and it's like we've gone and we're sitting in a play. If you can picture sitting in a play, and we've heard the narrator talk now. And now all of a sudden the narrator stops. You have the three people who are on stage, which is Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. And they are on stage, and we're about to hear, and they're going to use something very simple, but something called dialogue. Everyone knows what it is, but it's interesting that you don't see the heart of someone oftentimes until they open and speak. And what's going to happen at this point is that these three people are going to take a very personal feel. They're going to become very real to us this morning as they dialogue, as they talk. Three times, Naomi is going to speak to her daughters-in-law, and with each address, we're going to see that she is applying pressure to them. Will they stay with her or will they go? And she is telling them, begging with them to go back, to not go with her. And it's going to apply pressure, pressure, pressure. And will we see with one of these or with both of them that they finally hit that threshold where they say, you know what? Naomi, you're right. And so we begin for the first time in chapter 1, verse 8. We see the first time Naomi implores them to go. If you'd follow along, it says this, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept." What hope does... keep in mind, Naomi and her family came. That's where they found the two wives, Ruth and Orpah. Ruth and Orpah are from Moab. They are foreign women. What hope in that culture do foreign women have to come back to Judah? What kind of hope do they have that the culture would take care of them? What kind of hope do they have that they would find another husband? And so what does she say here? She says, you need to stay back. You need to stay back with your people. It's a sense of wanting to even show grace to them because she knows she has nothing to offer them. If they come with her, there's very slim chance that they will find a husband, very slim chance that they will find someone to care for them. And in that culture, to be married was your security. And so we see that the pressure is there. Have we hit the threshold yet? Verse 10. "And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.'" Squeezing, right? Haven't called mercy yet. No mercy yet. So Naomi now is going to step it up a little bit, and she's going to apply more pressure here. A desire for them to return. She says, verse 11, "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me?'" And then she's going to start asking these weird questions. They're rhetorical questions that are questions that are meant to be ridiculous in nature. She says, "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" And what she's referring here to this is a levirate marriage. And a levirate marriage was this, that if I was married to someone and I were to die, then my wife would go and take one of my brothers, if I had any brothers, would take a brother as her husband. And that the brother would also then take her as his wife. It's a levirate marriage. And so what we have here is a reflection upon that. What Naomi is saying is, look, do I have any other kids? I didn't have anything to offer you except Mahlon and Chilion. That's all that I had from my womb to offer you. But now they are both dead. And am I going to have some other kids that you can then marry? And she says this, "If I should say even that I have hope," and here she means in her old age that she could even bear sons again, "if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" See what she's doing? She's creating a straw man argument that says, look, there is no hope for you to go with me. And she says, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Keep in mind with that statement, exceedingly bitter. We'll come back to that next week as we look at Naomi. The Lord is against her, she feels. She's had all this difficulty come upon her, and she's applying that same pressure. And now it's getting more painful, more difficult as she squeezes. And so what we have in verse 14, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again." And at this point, we're about to see the decision. Will they stay or will they go? And wrapped up in this decision, I want to urge us to be careful because it's easy, if you're not careful, to allegorize this whole story here. A lot of people do it where they say this story's really an allegory of Gentiles in the New Testament, how they will either receive Jesus or walk away from Jesus. I don't believe this is an allegory. I think this is a true story that simply is talking about Orpah and Ruth. That being said, what are Orpah and Ruth both being invited to? At least have an opportunity to. It looks like they're being invited out of. But have an opportunity to go and be with the people of God and to take those people's God as their own God. To take Yahweh as their God. And so certainly it has reflections upon a response that we all have to the gospel. And we're going to focus in on this very first response. Will they stay or will they go? And our very first focus is Orpah. And it says this, "And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Two responses. The pain has been applied. The spiritual tension that has been brought by Naomi has been placed upon them. Will they stay or will they go? Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, and the idea is this, that she is gone. I'm going to focus on Orpah for just a second. You know, Orpah, and this is a little trivia for our culture, there is a talk show host who gets their name from Orpah. It was actually, the mom looked at this and got some letters mixed up and misspelled the name, but there's a talk show host. We know him as Geraldo, right? Nope. Oprah, all right? Has nothing to do with the sermon, but just so you know, don't be distracted going, that sure looks like Oprah. Well, the R and the P got turned around, but this is where she got her name, and we want to focus in on Orpah, not Oprah. And here is the here's the focus, all right? Here is one who has spent her childhood, at least her young womanhood, knowing that they get married around the age of 13 or 14, those early days, very influential days, with a woman by the name of Naomi. Orpah comes in as a daughter-in-law, and we have this sense of which she heard from both Orpah and Elimelech, even Mahlon and Chilion, who were those who were of God's people, hearing of that God. In fact, the name, as we've read through this passage, it's hidden to us, but every time we saw the word the Lord that Naomi has used just then, she's actually using Yahweh's name. She sat and heard of Yahweh. She's heard of His kindness toward the people. She's heard that He shows mercy. She's heard, I'm sure, of the being led out of Egypt and all these things. And now it's a question of what will she do? Will she go to be with the people of God and Yahweh, or will she return back to Moab? And we see that she's going to return. And what we see is that there's something about this that I believe is true of us as well. Maybe you've seen someone who came to faith, maybe at a young age, maybe at a, you know, some little bit later in life at a retreat or at some camp, maybe VBS or some other event where it appears that they came to faith, and then you see the weeks and the years and the decades go by and you begin to see them kind of abandon that. Because what you begin to see, and this is something that's not always clear and evident up front, but when we become Christians, are we saved by grace alone? Yep, we are, all right? We are saved by grace alone. And yet what we see is that when we follow Christ, it costs us everything. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor in Germany, in a quote that is very memorable, that's well known, says this, when Christ calls a man, by the way, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, on his own, went back to a place where Hitler was in charge and ended up laying down his life out of this conviction. He says, when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. That's pressure, isn't it? That's pressure. Maybe not up front. Maybe when it's just praying the prayer or walking the aisle. But all of a sudden, as you come to grips with what it is that you're called to as a Christian, there's pressure that's applied. Jesus in Mark chapter 6 put it this way. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You know, we see two paths once again, and we see oftentimes the gospel message coming out, and it sounds really good, right? Here's someone who can save you. Here's someone who can forgive you of your sins. And we respond to that in a positive way, and then all of a sudden, things are not easy, things are difficult that come upon us, and we want to cry out, we're ready to say mercy. Ready to say, I'm out of here. I'm sadly have seen this with several of the youth that I used to teach in junior and their junior and senior year. And I taught them back at Grace. We had a school that was attached to the church, and I taught biblical worldview. And I remember several of them would come back in their early 20s now, their mid-20s, And the things of God they have left. And yet this was, I remember, a young girl who was probably one of the most outspoken people in the class, would, you know, always knew every single Sunday school answer. She came back one summer. I remember she was coming across the parking lot talking to some people that I was with. It was very clear by her speech, very clear by what she was sharing, that she had abandoned everything. She had some trials in college, and the pain got too much, and she said, you know what, this isn't what I signed up for. I signed up for a wonderful life, right? And yet I've got pain, I've got difficulty. Like Orpah of old, for a season, maybe this is true of you, that you, in a young part of your life, that you were in the midst of not Naomi, but in the midst of things like VBS, of a summer camp, a Sunday school, a good teacher. And yet when it comes, are you going to follow the God who is Yahweh, or are you going to go to the gods of Moab? That oftentimes it seems a lot easier to go to the gods of Moab. It is a difficult, one of the difficult passages in Scripture, John chapter 6. Jesus uses, he's talking to people, and he doesn't use a lot of soft language here. He's preaching and he's using some coarse language. He's talking about if someone wants to follow him, they have to eat and drink his blood. Not the way to grow a church, all right? And he uses a term that's not simply eat as we think of eat, and maybe the Lord's Supper as we consider the Lord's Supper, but he uses a term that's much more raw. It's actually the term gnaw. If you want to follow me, you must gnaw on my flesh. And it's this statement offends the great many people who were there. It says this in verse 60. See if you see Orpah and these people. When many of his disciples heard what he was preaching, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" And he said, "This is why I told you that no one comes to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Verse 66 of John 6 says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So you picture all these Orpahs, right? This teaching is too much. Mercy. It's offensive. It's embarrassing. And they walk away. And the question is, will his disciples also be like Orpah? And he puts a question to them. He says to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Will they go away as well? Ruth is the other option. You have Orpah who goes away, but it says of Ruth, do you remember that she clung to Naomi? It's actually the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2 about a marriage, right? That a woman leaves her family and she clings to her new family. And what we have in this clinging that is being done by Ruth to Naomi is that she's saying, you know what, I lay down my life for you. I give everything to you. I will care for you. I will not abandon you. And she says this, Naomi gives a third time to apply more pressure. She applies peer pressure this time. It's always a way to get people to do something. Verse 15 says this. She said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." In other words, be like Orpah. Go, leave. I have nothing to offer you. You might be seeing that Naomi is struggling with faith herself at this point. And Ruth then says something that makes you want to take out a pillow and crochet it on there, right? Want to put it up on a plaque in your house. Listen to what she says. But Ruth said, verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Isn't that beautiful? Some of you maybe even had that read at your marriage. I know it's take it out of context here, But it's still a good passage because it's that sense of commitment. What she's saying there is it's a commitment of service. It's a commitment that wherever Naomi goes, wherever she lodges, that she will be there. That she's willing to abandon her own people, her own gods of Moab. Isn't this what's reflected in the gospel? We're called to leave the gods of this world, the idols of this world, leave the things, and to follow Christ. She says, in all this pressure that's there, she still is affirming these things, but this commitment simply is not, hey, you know what? I feel bad about not, I really would like to go with Orpah, but I can't. You know what? Naomi's pretty old. Maybe I go for a couple of years. When she checks out, when she dies, then I'm able to go back to Moab. She doesn't say that either. Notice that she commits herself even beyond that. Where you die, I will die. This promise transcends Naomi's life. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Naomi, at this point, you know, where the rest of us celebrate in a beautiful text, a beautiful passage, I want to put it to memory. Naomi simply does this. We'll look at this next week. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Let's get back to, as we think of the path of Ruth here, that she clung, that she's still willing to go, that though the pressure is applied, it's not beyond the tolerance. Simon Peter, back in John chapter 6, when everyone else is leaving Jesus, Jesus says, do you all want to go too? And Simon Peter, we love Peter, right? He's always going 100 miles per hour. Sometimes the wrong way, but you got to love him, right? Here he makes a stand. He says, Lord, it's a beautiful passage. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? There's no other place. You have the words of eternal life. And Peter, with this spiritual tension, this spiritual pressure, will he stay or will he go? He says, we're committed to you. You see, the problem is we can look at Ruth and we look at Peter and we say, look at the ideal situation. But you know what? When the word of God comes up in the office place, when the opportunity to share the gospel in the office place or at work or at school or with a friend or with a neighbor, I just get bright red and I don't say anything. That pressure is applied and I say, mercy, I'm quiet. You know, when I have a chance to check out, to go back to the fields of Moab, once again, even though physically I may be here, spiritually I'm caught up in all sorts of mess, all sorts of sins. It's great that Ruth and Peter can do that. But I find myself time and again just calling out mercy when I should be one who's calling out to God in faith. Certainly Peter, in his life, never calls mercy, right? There's never such pressure on Peter that he says, you know what, I'm out of here, I give up. Let me remind you of a scene in Mark chapter 14 that just simply says this. This is Jesus has been arrested. Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the little servant girls of the high priest came to him. Little girl, here's the pressure on Peter. You want to know what his tolerance level is? It's right here. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, took the path of Orpah, if you will, and he says, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed. You see, all of us, and here's what I want to argue from the life of Peter, that all of us in one time or another, these paths are not always so consistent in our life and in our walk. This morning you may be here and you've cried out mercy in times when you shouldn't have cried out mercy. The temptation was so strong to give up on God, to give up on His promises, that you've gone to the way of Moab. There's also the other side, where sometimes we have little victories, little successes. And we didn't cry out mercy, but we held firm like Ruth and like Peter. Our hope is not in how steadfast we are. Our hope is not in how our tolerance being higher. Our hope is in one who in Mark chapter 16, after Peter has denied Jesus, Jesus goes and he is crucified and he is buried. It says this in Mark chapter 16, as Jesus has come back from the dead, one who comes to proclaim that good news says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And then, though his disciples scattered at the foot of the cross, that says this, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." There's a question of why did Jesus send this messenger to say, "Go tell your disciples and Peter"? What kind of shape do you think Peter is in? What kind of shape are we in? Where's our heart when we've taken the way of Orpah, when we know that we've gone and we've done what we shouldn't have done? We were quiet when we should have said something. We blamed God when we should have seen it as an action or a result of our own consequences. Here is Peter who's denied his Savior, and yet his Savior comes and gives the message, "But go tell his disciples and Peter." What we see is this: for those who are truly in Christ, something called the perseverance of the saints, that you and I, though we will stumble, though we will fall, though we will make awful decisions that have their consequences, that over every move, over each move that we make, for those who are in Christ, God's sovereignty and his providence, and I don't care what kind of mistake you've made this morning, I don't care how awful your sin is this morning, God's providence is such that he's over all things. He's allowed you to go through what you've been through. He's allowed you and even purposed what you've gone through. That when we take the way of Orpah, we would see our sin, we would confess it, we would see it as that, and we would see that Jesus is coming. And he says, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." That's my prayer for us as we continue through this study, as we look now next week at Naomi, as we look and see a difficult, awful situation and God's providence coming up and causing good to happen. Let me pray for us, and as I pray, if the people who are praying on the prayer team this morning, if you would go to your location so that if people need prayer that they could ask for it. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that in our weakness, we can often take the road of Orpah. Lord, we succumb to the spiritual pressure, the spiritual pain that's upon us, and it's beyond our tolerance level. Father, we thank you that in Jesus, our salvation is found not in our work, but in the work of Christ. And Lord, our hope and our prayer is that in a response and reaction to what Jesus has done for us, Lord, that more and more you would draw us to the road of Ruth, the path of Ruth, a path oftentimes of pain and suffering, but Lord, a path that is much greater than going back to Moab, much greater than going to the pleasures and the gods of this world. Lord, if there's anyone who needs prayer this morning, would you show them? Would you open their eyes? Would they go and ask for prayer? Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.